invite you, if you will, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We have a lot of scriptural lifting to do today, so I want to invite you to stand with me and let's dive in. I'll begin in verse 22, work our way through verse 34. The Word of the Lord says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needs anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of you. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands that all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed on that day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by one man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, amongst who was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Father, we ask you to add a blessing upon the reading of this word. And Father, I pray that as I read, we will be able to identify where we stand with the risen Christ. May we be in Jesus today, safe and secure. In his name we pray it. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul is here at Athens, and he is waiting for his brothers in the faith to meet him there. And while he is waiting for Timothy and Silas, Paul observes in the city, notices some idols. And this is shocking to him, but expected in the Greek world. He scans Athens and he notices that there are idols and statues that are raised to portray the Greek gods. And these statues are raised to portray their exploits or their adventures of Hermes and Apollo and these type figures. Paul becomes annoyed. He becomes angered. He becomes irritated by the breaking of this second commandment to have no idols. And even though these folks are not believers, they yet have their town and city littered with idols. Imagine a city where there is temples and shrines and ritualistic locations almost everywhere where you would cast your gaze. Now the Greeks, they had 12 different temples to their Greek gods. They had what they called hero cults to Apollo, Athena, etc. They had mystery religions. They practiced ancestral worship and even worship in your Bibles what is called the unknown God or the agnostos theos, to the unknown God. The Areopagus, where Paul would stand and give his teaching on the resurrection, was a place where he used their own philosophy to move to the place of the truth of the resurrection. In our selected passages today that we read from verse 22 through 34, Paul will masterfully engage the Greek crowd around them and use their own philosophy to do it. Now, today's sermon, I have put a title to it. If I had to put one to it, it is the spiritual DNA of every person alive. But just what is this spiritual DNA of every person that we see in the book of Acts? Even though Paul is addressing this Greek crowd, I believe that this gives us helpful insight as to every human being who ever lived. And we should be able, at least through these verses, to be able to identify the spiritual DNA in every person. I will submit to you there's three things that we see here as far as the DNA of every person alive. Number one, every person alive who has ever taken a breath is religious. Every person is religious. Look at what Paul says to the Athenians. He stands in the midst of the Areopagus and he says this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription that said, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." So here's Paul at Athens. He's making an attempt to get the attention of the people. He says, "I perceive that you are religious in every way." And it was understood in the Greco world, particularly of Athens, it was said of Athens, it says that Athens is held of states as the most devout, meaning that they had a reputation of being the most devout Greeks to their pantheon of gods, their multiplicity of gods. They were devout to that cabinet of many gods. It is interesting that Paul picked up on this notion of their religiosity in the city amongst the people. And in doing so, we fast forward at least millennia ahead, hundreds of years ahead of time, where John Calvin, the early reformer, carried a family resemblance when he noted that every person is religious. He would say in the Christian Institutes, in the Christian Institutes of John Calvin, that every person has a religiosity about them, that all people are religious. And not that all people are religious, he would go on to say that everyone has in the Latin, a sensus divinitatis, which means every person has a sense of the divine. It means you know that there is a God. Every person alive has a sense that there is a creator, and every person is religious or devoted to something. Even the folks who says that there is no God, or they don't ascribe to a religion, or even religious in themselves. So Paul is masterful here at engaging the people. He did not want to offend them right off the gate. So he offers what seems to be a compliment, saying, "You're very religious." Now remember last week when Paul was at Athens and his spirit was provoked within him, meaning he was angry, annoyed. And I remember I said that he kind of tucked that away momentarily to come and revisit that again. So he's going to pull that out. He's still irritated about the idols in the city, and he's going to confront this, particularly in the aspect of the unknown God. He walked along the city and he observed all the objects of worship, and he came across the altar with the inscription "Agnostos Theos," or "To the unknown God." And this was a perfect place for Paul to interject the truth that there is one God versus a multiplicity of God. It is the classic sense of monotheism, one God, versus polytheism, many gods. And Paul is going to interject that there is only one God. This unknown God that you seek is a God who can be known, and in Him we have our very being. So here's this monument to the unknown God. What Paul will do will introduce them to the one true God. And how does he do this? Well, he elaborates in verse 24. He says, "It is this unknown God, God who made the world. He made everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and He is the Lord of earth. He does not live in temples made by man. He does not serve human hands as though He needs anything from anybody. Since He Himself gives to all mankind, He gives life and He gives breath and everything in it. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He has determined the periods of time in which they will live. He has determined their boundaries. He has determined their dwelling place. And they seek God, perhaps feeling their way towards Him. He's actually not very far from us." In the words of songwriter Matt Smith in a song entitled "To the Unknown Altar, to the Unknown God," Matt Smith says these words. He says, "He dwells not in temples built by human hands. He needs no assistance or service of man. The nameless or the unknown God you worship is greater than all. Your idols of death never answer your call. All nations he formed from the flesh of one man. He marked out their times and boundaries of lands. Your life and your breath he bestows with the day, so seek him and find him, for he is not far away. The idols they worship could not give them an answer to their prayer. They could not answer their prayer because they had no life in them, no breath in them. They are simply fashioned by human hands. And even the most philosophical, even the most intellectual minds that ever exist cannot conceive or imagine the infinite God of creation. It's something that I just cannot articulate and come up with on my own. In other words, you can't make up the infinite, holy, and righteous God. It is out of the scope of the intellectual mind. It is out of the scope of the philosophical mind. He has revealed his glory because he is a living God. God does not live at Piney Grove. Okay, he is not encapsulated in these walls. He does not live in a building that we have created with brick and mortar and drywall. The living God is not bound by human hands. He is not bound by a particular building. He is a living God. He has created this world by his mere word. He has breathed life into every living being on earth, and he has allocated when one will live and allocated when one will die. He is the master of life and death. He has mapped out time to live and a time to die. He cannot be contained or controlled by human hands. And on this point, the people of Athens no doubt would look around and they would affirm that there is some truth in what this Jewish religious man is speaking. In fact, being the philosophers that they were and seeking truth and knowledge, they would have no problem saying, "Paul, tell us more." So Paul has demonstrated that every person is religious and every person is devout to someone or something. Even the one who says, "I have no God," has devoted their time and effort and worship of their self and self-promotion. So Paul begins to move towards the centerpiece of his argument, which is the resurrection. But he has a little bit more work to do with this crowd. He is pointing out the religiosity of the people of Athens and how religious they are. But he will conclude that religion in itself will never save. Being religious is not enough to grant eternal life. Just to demonstrate how people are religious the world over, using the most extreme end of the spectrum of a person who says that there is no God, an atheist for an example. I come across a post this last week from an article that was posted on a popular website entitled The Atheist Republic. You may not have heard of this particular website. And in this article, they offer an atheist's 10 commandments. Yes, an atheist's 10 commandments. And even though they are trying to be mocking or they're trying to scoff the idea that there is one arbiter of truth, it still reveals the religiosity that people have deep down. No matter how hard one attempts to suppress the truth of God, the sense of the divine, one will never shake this nagging feeling that there is a God and he is there. So here are the 10 commandments offered by the Atheist Republic. The Atheist 10 commandments, number one is, well, don't kill. Number two is, don't rape or harm others. Number three is, don't steal. Four is, don't discriminate. Number five is, don't lie with the intent to hurt. Number six is, don't own others as in a slave. Number seven is, treat people equally. Commandment number eight is, care for the environment. Number nine is, help those in need. And number 10 is, treat others the way that you wish to be treated. Now, if these sound familiar, they are, because they are a ripping off of the moral law of God. And in fact, if they were to issue some publication of thanks, they need to thank God every day for borrowing what we already know to be true. It goes to demonstrate what is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who have set themselves up as their own God, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. One does not need to convince another person that there is a God. They already know. They have pressed down or suppressed what they already know to be true. And then on the other hand, being religious and just acknowledging God will not grant you favor with Him either. You could be the most religious person in the room. You could be the most devout religious person to the church and be just as lost as you can be. You could be the most religious, if you will. Caring for your neighbor is good. That's good to do that. And caring for those around you, that's good. And in a way, that might even have the tint of being religious. But without Christ, you will die in your sins. The Athenians might have been the most religious people in the Greco world and in their pursuit of every god that ever exists, even to the unknown God. But mere knowledge will not save them either. Just knowing about God will not grant you eternal life. You can be devoted, but without Christ, your religion is in vain, and you will die in your sins unless you repent and cling to Jesus as Savior. Hear me on this. Unless you repent of your sins and cling to Jesus, the sad reality is you will die in your sins. Not only does the DNA of every person show that they are religious, but that the spiritual DNA of every person will also demonstrate that we are all totally dependent on God. We are all totally dependent on God. We are dependent on the Lord for truth. We are dependent on God for knowledge, for provision, for protection against the evil one, for salvation, for livelihood, our whole being. Look how Paul addresses their greatest need. He says, in Him we live and move and have our being, as one of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. So here's where Paul will continue to interject and incorporate their Greek worldview into the conversation. He uses their own words and their own philosopher who actually says something that is true. Those Ten Commandments that I read to you a while ago, there's truth in those. There's truth in those. Even an atheist can say something that is true. They just might ascribe that truth from a different source and say that we don't need God to know that these things are true. But not according to Paul. We need the Lord. In Him we live and have our being. The quote that Paul uses, in Him we live and move and have our being, the quote that Paul uses is from a Greek philosopher and poet by the name of Epimenides, who lived about 600 BC. He is credited for helping to build Athens to what it would be known. He is also instrumental in helping to solve the problems with a bit of spiritual advice to the people of Athens to make sacrifices, get this, to the unknown God. Of course, he is not giving credit to the one true God, but being an allusion to Zeus. But Paul uses familiar language to introduce the resurrected Lord, but he, again, still has some work to do. It is not by chance. It is a beautiful picture of how God orchestrates everything for His glory and by His sovereignty. It is not by chance that Paul is standing in the very place where Epimenides stood centuries before, instructing the people of Athens to build an altar to the unknown God and to offer sacrifices upon it. So what does Paul do? What does Paul do? He says, you have ignorantly worshipped this unknown God who once saved your city back then. And I am His messenger here to tell you exactly who He is. So this unknown God can be known. He says He is the giver of life itself. He is the creator of all things. And you cannot even function in this life unless it filters through the sovereign's hand. So He is not encapsulated in these sculptures of gold and marble and silver. He is not called in trinkets. He is not called in things that you set upon the altar. No, this unknown God can be known. And he says, but then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. So this unknown God, who can be known, cannot be accurately displayed in sculptures made by human hands. That is idolatry. His glory can never be accurately displayed outside of himself. In other words, the glory and majesty of God far exceeds the imagination of humankind. So enough is enough here. He cannot be encapsulated in pictures of Jesus. The glory cannot be caught in sculptures or things by human hands. The creator of all this world cannot be contained in the things that we carve out with our hands. His glory can only be revealed by He Himself. So now's the time for the nuts and bolts of what you see and what you believe. O searcher of wisdom, O searcher of knowledge, the time of ignorance. In verse 30 says, God overlooked, but now He commands that all people everywhere to what? Say it with me. Repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by one man whom He has appointed, that man being Jesus. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So the time of claiming ignorance is over. You will notice that Paul does not use the name Jesus. Do you see the name Jesus here? Paul does not yet use the name Jesus. At least Luke does not record him as saying such. He simply refers to Christ as a man who has been raised from the dead. He once was dead, and now He is alive forevermore. And because the Lord has fixed a day when He will judge the quick and the dead, or the live and those who are dead, He would demand that everyone who has ever taken a breath to repent of their sins. Everyone in the city of Athens is guilty of this ignorance to the unknown God. And I can almost hear the words in conjunction with Paul's words here from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 and verse 28. Very familiar scriptures that say, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting Him. The Lord Jesus, when He returns again, He is not coming to die on the cross again. He is coming to judge the quick and the dead, those who are in Him and those who are not in Him. So now is the time to repent. And even though their pride might raise up a little bit, and they might pride themselves as being faithful to honor the gods, we sometimes can be faithful to say, well, God bless you. Or we might be faithful to say, well, God look after you, or God help you. And we have never submitted to Christ. See, you can honor God with your lips, but be far from Him. They were faithful to honor God, or the gods who have no breath. They are not alive. They only serve to show the utter dependence that we have on the one true God. So it is ingrained in every human being, dependency on God. Likewise, it is ingrained in every human being who has ever taken a breath, this radical corruption or total depravity of every human being and the total dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ for their redemption. And what we see by the Apostle Paul, he is exercising the usage of a person's cultural environment to get them to a place where he can share the good news. Paul is building this gospel bridge. He hasn't mentioned one Old Testament verse yet. He hasn't used the name of Jesus. He is looking for the footing to be able to get to the resurrection. He's looking for that bridge. He's building the case that every person who has ever taken a breath receives that breath from the unknown God, from the Lord and His sovereignty. And we are totally dependent on the Lord for salvation. Jonathan Edwards was considered the greatest theologian and philosopher of Puritanism. who's a stimulator and aiding factor in the Great Awakening, wrote these words on the dependency of Christ. Jonathan Edwards said, "We are dependent on the power of God to convert us and give faith in Jesus Christ and the new nature. Not only are we in need for God for every breath that we take, we also are in desperation for Him to create within us a new man, to create within us a new person who would be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ." The Greeks more than likely are still in a state of mind where they would continue to say, "Well, tell us more, Paul. We are seekers of truth. We are seekers of knowledge. Tell us more." And in this strange new doctrine to us, that is until Paul mentions the resurrection. So not only is every person alive religious and has a sense of the divine, every person is in total dependency on the Lord. Every breath you take is dependent on the sovereign God of all of the cosmos. But every spiritual person, every person must respond to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Every person must respond to the resurrection of Christ, who hears that message and must respond likewise. It is like a comedian who is delivering the punchline, or like a narrator who is delivering the climax of the story. Paul delivers what I call the gospel punch. What is the gospel punch? What is the power in this gospel punch? It is the gospel of the resurrection. Paul preached that this one man rose again, and the Greek Gnostics who believed that the body is evil or bad in this evil world, they ridiculed Paul and left the building while others believed. Look at the text. Verse 32 says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, 'We will hear you again,' because they said that the body is bad and evil. And here, man, you say, rose from the dead?" So Paul went out of their midst, and some men joined him and believed. Amongst those were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, whether the crowd leaves or stays, we are to be faithful. It doesn't matter if the crowd stays to hear or leaves. We are to be faithful wherever God has put us in whatever situation He has put us in. And I can't imagine the situation that the Apostle Paul was here standing preaching. He stood before people who had never heard the gospel, who had a pantheon of other gods that they worshiped and even built altars to and statues and images. And Paul was to tell them that their faith is in vain, their religion is in vain, and their gods are dead. Their gods cannot answer. But there's one who is alive. And some will say, "We will hear you again on this matter," and others believed. And the two who believed were Dionysius and Damaris, just to show you how the Lord has called all people from every walk of life. If you don't see that as being so, read the book of Acts at the beginning and follow it through. How God has called people from almost every walk of life. He's called people who are Jew and Greek or Gentile, from rich and poor, from women, from men. He has called all types of people unto Himself. And this is a demonstration of that again, just to show how the Lord will call people from every walk of life who hears the good news that Jesus is alive, who will put their faith and trust in Him and follow and pursue after the Lord. He calls Dionysius the Areopagite. He was one of the judges of the court of the Areopagus. That in itself is no small matter. That in itself is no trivial triumph, if you will. He is one of the 12 judges who actually helped make Athens famous. He's a big wig in Athens. The historian Eusebius, the early church historian, wrote this about Dionysius. He said he became the bishop of the church at Athens and actually died a martyr. So God used this person to become a bishop and actually died as a martyr. And then you see a woman by the name of Darius. She was an aristocratic woman. And then there are others as well who followed and believed. Now, with the narrative of Paul at Athens, and we'll conclude this chapter today, he had a very intense and very focused discipline, but behind his choice of words to start his message by speaking about the altar to the unknown God. I can imagine Paul, the Bible doesn't tell us what was going through his mind and through his brain, Imagine as he is walking through this city littered with idols, thinking of where is my starting point? Where is my common ground? Where do I start with these people? So he starts with the altar to the unknown God. He doesn't need to take a class on missiology. He doesn't need to be trained in evangelism 101. He just scanned and surveyed his surroundings and engaged the people right where they were at. In fact, Paul helped inform many missiologists today, people who study missions, evangelists today, on how to reach different cultures with the gospel. But there is one constant through it all. It is still the power of Christ on the cross and his resurrection that saves from sin. The point is, sometimes we use these missiological principles, missional principles, when we don't even realize it, engaging folks in our community, and sometimes we don't use them at all. But behind it all is the truth of the risen Christ that is ingrained in every person who ever hears this gospel message to respond. Our problem, I believe, is that we have lost our attention to our surroundings. We have grown accustomed to the things around it. We have become accustomed to people who are lost, who have never confessed Jesus as Lord. We have come just accustomed and it just becoming, well, that's just who they are. Have we become numb to the fact that people are sinners? And I would answer that yes. Have we become numb or deaf or unattentive to people who, even around us, who might express a form of godliness but are not in Christ? I remember hearing about a gentleman who had lived close to a waterfall in Nigeria, so close that the sound became deafening to him. He had a visitor one day who came to see him. And he asked the man, he said, "Aren't you annoyed by the sound of this waterfall constantly, all day long? Aren't you annoyed? I don't know how you can even think with the sound of this rumbling all day long. The sound is deafening." The resident said, "Sir, I don't hear it at all. See, when I first came here, I could hardly hear anything, and I didn't know if I was going to be able to stay. But now," he says in his accent, "it is quiet. It is quiet to me." "Why is this?" the man asked. He says, "Because I have become accustomed to it." He just got used to the sound. It just become part of life. He grew numb to it. He become part of his life. My friends, that very well could be the reason that many Christ followers today are content to sit with their folded arms, looking calmly on while people are gliding or crashing down the broad road to eternal death. And I would challenge you on this. Be provoked, as Paul was provoked. Be provoked. There's a reason that Paul stuck around and addressed the people at the Areopagus. It was because he was not going to be satisfied and grow accustomed to people just dying in their sins. People who have never heard the gospel. He was not going to simply just be, let it just be part of life or the status quo. He wasn't simply going to be satisfied with people going to hell. He didn't just say, "Well, you know, this is part of life. People are dying in their sins all the time. It's just part of their life. I've shared Jesus with them before and they rejected it. Now we're just going to go on with our life. It's just part of the life that we live." He was moved enough to use their philosophy and to build a bridge to the gospel. In effect, he wasn't afraid to ask of the Lord Jesus as he engaged this crowd, "Lord, please rescue the perishing." Rescue the perishing. And not just to be satisfied with people. This is just the way they are. They're religious. And here are people who've never heard the gospel before. It is the spiritual DNA of every person who has ever lived that they are religious. You're devoted to something or someone You worship someone. God has created us to worship Him. But because of our sin and because of the fall, because of our radical corruption, that has been distorted. And so we worship other things. We worship idols. We worship other things. We put other things into our lives instead of worshiping the one true God. And in that, we are religious. You are devoted to something or someone. Make sure that that someone is Christ Jesus, your Lord. It is in the DNA of every person to be dependent on Jesus, to be dependent on Him. In fact, every breath that we take is sanctioned by the good God Almighty. Put your trust in Him today as keeper of your life. Lastly, it is in the spiritual DNA of every person who hears the good news to respond to the resurrection of Jesus. So I would challenge you in this in closing. Let us not sit idly by. Let us not sit by idly. Let's cling to Jesus. If you're here today and you are in your sins, you have never professed Christ as Lord, you have never repented of your sinful state before a righteous God whose Son came to die on a cross and die for your sin and rose again from the dead, cling to Jesus today. Don't sit idly by. For the church, don't sit idly by while people are dying in their sin. Don't be satisfied with your neighbor who is religious but has never bowed the knee to Jesus. Don't sit idly by. Be like Paul at the Areopagus, seeking the Lord God Almighty to rescue the perishing. Amen. Let's pray.